Our New Testament lesson this morning comes from the 18th chapter of Matthew, verses 21 through 35. I'm going to be reading two additional verses at the end of the parable that are not in your bulletin this morning. Listen again for God's word to you. Then Peter came and said to Jesus, "Lord, if another member of the church sins against me, how often should I forgive? As many as seven times?" Jesus said to him, "Not seven times, but I tell you 77 times. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he began the reckoning, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. And as he could not pay, his Lord ordered him to be sold, together with his wife and children and all his possessions, and payment to be made. So the slave fell on his knees before him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the Lord of that slave released him and forgave him the debt. But that same slave, as he went out, came upon one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him by the throat, he said, 'Pay what you owe.' Then his fellow slave fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you.' But he refused. Then he went and threw him into prison until he could pay the debt. While his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their lord all that had taken place. Then his lord summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not have had mercy on your fellow slave as I had mercy on you?' And in anger, his lord handed him over to be tortured until he would pay his entire debt. So my heavenly Father will also do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother or sister from your heart." May God bless to our understanding these readings from God's word. Early in my ministry, I was invited by a college friend to co-officiate at his wedding with a Catholic priest. I found myself in a quandary as we came to the close of the ceremony. The bride, who was a Presbyterian, and the groom, a Catholic, had requested that the congregation be invited to join together in the Lord's Prayer as a testimony to our oneness in Christ. The bride's side of the sanctuary was occupied by Presbyterians, for the most part, who pray for the forgiveness of debts in the fifth petition of the Lord's Prayer, and on the groom's side were Catholics who seek pardon for their trespasses. To avoid the confusion, I announced, "Today and today only, we Presbyterians will say trespasses." And quick as a flash, the priest responded, "And we Catholics, today and today only, will add the doxology at the end of the prayer, 'For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever.'" And after a ripple of approving laughter, we united as one in the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our debts, has often been dubbed by those accustomed to confessing their trespasses as the Presbyterian version of the Lord's Prayer, and is commonly attributed to our roots in Scotland, which through the centuries has evolved into a kind of urban legend. The legend goes something like this. The Scots were merchants, and the English were landowners. To sin against a Scot meant that you hadn't paid your debt. So Presbyterians and others within the Reformed tradition preferred debts in the Lord's Prayer. The English, on the other hand, being landowners, believed that the chief sin was trespassing on their property, thus their preference for trespasses in the Lord's Prayer. It all sounds good, but like all urban legends, is not really historically accurate. The real issue with the different terminology has to do with the two versions of the Lord's Prayer in the New Testament and their translation into English. In Matthew's version, he uses a Greek word that literally means debts. Luke's version of the prayer has another Greek word, which we translate in English as sins. Both Greek words are translations of an Aramaic original that denoted debts literally in a business context and sins metaphorically in a religious setting. Matthew gives the literal translation, Luke the metaphorical. Both trespasses and debts are, of course, interpretations of the word sin, which is the term more modern versions of the Lord's Prayer use, including the one that we've been using after the prayers of the people during this summer sermon series. Trespasses found its way into use through the earliest translations of the Bible into English during the Reformation, with trespasses viewing sin as a transgression for behavioral norms and debts as an unfulfilled obligation, such as being indebted to a benefactor. The trespasses view is certainly the more common or popular understanding of sin these days. The debts interpretation, which we have lost touch with in the modern era, I think is in many respects the more profound. Forgive us our debts. Financial debt was as much of a concern in first century Palestine as it is today. Wealthy landowners were financially stretched because of their indebtedness. Much like today, the Roman government would seize and sell off assets to repay loans in default. But to the peasant class, the vast majority of the population and the kinds of people who actually came and heard Jesus preach, being in debt, being financially obligated to a benefactor, was a continual way of life. Most peasants lived only one ruined harvest away from insolvency. The legal consequence in the Roman Empire was called debt bondage, by which the bankrupt debtor was convicted and awarded to his creditor as a slave. Jewish law forbade debt bondage, but the Roman overlords could impose it nevertheless. The original listeners to Matthew's version of the prayer, "Forgive us our debts," might have thought that Jesus was speaking about the horrific injustice of debt bondage as much as he was speaking to any behavioral wrongdoing. When we pray, "Forgive us our debts," today, we are speaking of our obligation, our indebtedness to the Creator. We are obligated by the gift of our creation to God. According to the Lord's Prayer, we owe our Father in heaven the hallowing of God's name and a willingness to mediate God's kingdom purposes on earth. We owe God gratitude for our daily bread, the forgiveness of our sins, and as we will discuss next week, deliverance from evil. Without pushing the metaphor of debts too far, we may say that our lives are more than a gift from God. They are a divine investment that expects the dividends of our living according to God's creative intention. Our indebtedness to God extends to our fellow human beings who are equally created in the divine image and represent a divine investment as well. And we Presbyterians have long understood that the nature of this divine investment is relational. As individuals, we are not created to live in isolation. We live in families, societies, nations, all of which entail mutual obligations. The concluding phrase of the fifth petition, "as we forgive our debtors," assumes that others have defaulted on those relational bonds to us, even as we have to them. Matthew makes clear that Jesus saw a connection between God forgiving us and our forgiving others by adding this sentence after the Lord's Prayer. "For if you forgive others their trespasses," Matthew says, "your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Peter asked Jesus about forgiveness in our passage from Matthew this morning. How often should I forgive? As many as seven times? The religious tradition, by the way, was that you ought to offer forgiveness three times. So Peter was being very generous. Seven times, and on the number eight, you are free to let him have it. No, Jesus said 77 times, which is really a metaphor for an infinite number of times. In other words, Jesus is telling Peter to stop counting. And then Jesus told a story, which is a vivid, funny story in a painful sort of way. A servant who owed the king a great deal of money was forgiven. But when that same servant encounters another who owes him money, he refuses him forgiveness, grabs him by the throat, and demands repayment. When the king hears about it, he becomes very angry, reverses his decision to forgive, and puts the first servant in jail until he pays. Given the amount he owes, that means forever. The unforgiving servant has not only missed the point, he is now in the process of missing the rest of his life. He has not accepted and embraced his own forgiveness by putting it to work in his relationship with others. God's forgiveness comes first and is predicated solely on God's mercy, but those of us who receive it obligate ourselves to show mercy in our forgiveness for others. Jesus had a lot to say on the subject of forgiveness. William Willimon reflects on all those times when Jesus walked about Galilee on bright days. He was forever walking up to folks and without warning, saying to those he met, "Your sins are forgiven," or "Go and sin no more." Nobody ever asked him to forgive him. Jesus knew that without forgiveness being the first word, there would be no meaning, Williamson says, of God and humanity. Forgiveness is tricky business. Conventional wisdom is that forgiveness sometimes fails to take seriously the tragedy and pain and suffering caused by evil. You know how it goes. You can't forgive him. You can't let her get away with that. Forgiveness sometimes feels like betrayal of the victim, of our family, our faith, our very humanity. Be careful about advising victims of abuse to forgive the abuser, the psychologists tell us. Don't enable evil by overlooking it or minimalizing it or trivializing it. In fact, forgiveness, as Jesus practiced it, means confronting evil and pain and suffering, naming it and dealing with it. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. The concluding phrase of this petition in the Lord's Prayer tells us that God's forgiveness is not, in the words of German martyr Dietrich Bonhoeffer, an act of cheap grace. When they nailed Jesus to the cross and left him hanging there, his strength fading, the life literally bleeding out of him, looking down, watching as his friends run away and as the authorities mocked and taunted, as soldiers threw dice for what was left for his garments, he spoke seven times, the Bible says. He did not say, "You're going to burn in hell for this." He did not say, "You'll get yours someday," or "You'll be sorry." He did not curse. He did not say, "God, literally, damn you for this." Those who were there heard him say simply, "Father, forgive them." True forgiveness, the kind that Jesus practiced and is teaching us about in the Lord's Prayer, can be painful and costly. On June 18th, 2015, around 9 in the evening, a young white man visited a black church in Charleston, South Carolina. He spent an hour listening to a Bible study with nine people before gunning them down in cold blood, one after another. At the bond hearing a few days later, after the shooting, Nadine Collier, the daughter of Ethel Lance, a 70-year-old employee of the church who was murdered, said to 21-year-old Dylan Roof, "I forgive you. You took something really precious from me. I will never talk to her ever again. I will never be able to hold her again. But I forgive you and have mercy on your soul," she said while fighting back tears. Chris Singleton, the son of Sharonda Coleman Singleton, a 45-year-old part-time minister at Mother Emanuel AME Church, told a USA Today reporter, "We already forgive him for what he's done, and there's nothing but love from our side of the family. Love," he said, "is stronger than hate." The Charleston shooting occurred a little less than a year after Ferguson, Missouri erupted over Michael Brown's shooting, and it brought South Carolina's deep-rooted history of racism to the forefront. Chris Singleton noted in his interview with USA Today that Dylan Roof set out to start a race war. He finds solace in the fact that the community reacted in a way opposite of what Roof was expecting, and that brought them together, which ultimately led to the removal of the Confederate flag from the South Carolina State House. "People think that the narrative of forgiveness is submitting and means that you're weak," said Singleton. "But I've realized that forgiving is so much tougher than holding a grudge. It takes a lot more courage to forgive than it does to say, I'm going to be upset about this forever." On the world's terms, there is absolutely no accounting for this kind of forgiveness. In a corrupted world that requires of us so much forgiveness, the acquittal of those like Dylan Roof, who are morally bankrupt and utterly lost, is nothing less than a miracle of grace and evidence of the transformative power of God. Forgiveness is not an occasional act, it is a constant attitude, Martin Luther King Jr. once said. "To be a Christian," wrote C.S. Lewis, "means to forgive the inexcusable because God has forgiven the inexcusable in you." A few years ago, a colleague mentioned a definition of forgiveness that he heard from his yoga teacher that I really like. "Forgiveness is letting go of the hope that the past can be changed." Rabbi Harold Kushner tells of a woman in his congregation who comes to see him. She is a single mother, divorced, working to support herself and her three young children. She says to Rabbi Kushner, "Since my husband walked out on us, every month is a struggle to pay the bills. I have to tell my kids we have no money to go to the movies, while he's living it up with his new wife in another state. How can you tell me to forgive him?" And Rabbi Kushner answers her, "I'm not asking you to forgive him because what he did was acceptable. It wasn't. It was mean and selfish. I'm asking you to forgive because he doesn't deserve the power to live in your head and to turn you into a bitter, angry woman. I'd like to see him out of life emotionally as completely as he's out of it physically. But you keep holding on to him. You're not hurting him by holding on to that resentment. You're hurting yourself." Christian mystic Evelyn Underwood, in her book Life of Prayer, writes, "Every time you take a human soul with you into prayer, you accept from God a piece of spiritual work with all of its implications and with all of its cost, and may even include vicarious suffering, the cross. In offering yourselves on such levels of prayer for the sake of others, you are offering to take part in the mysterious activities of the spiritual world, to share in the saving work of Christ." And so when we pray, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors," when we live that prayer and offer to others creative goodness and forgiving love, We become echoes of Christ's own miraculous and liberating power. That's what we're asking for each and every time we pray the Lord's Prayer. Amen.